this first session here this evening, I want to talk to you about the teaching and training ministry of Jesus Christ. Tonight in our first session, we'll talk about the teaching and training ministry of Jesus. And then in our second session, we're going to talk about what Jesus did. So now it's going to be more on what he taught in the first session. Second session, more on what he did. And I'm going to begin by doing something, as I said, I rarely do this, but I think it's appropriate. I'm going to begin by reading a poem. Now, I've changed a few things in the poem, and the poem is mostly attributed to a man named James Allen Francis. A man named Fred Bach reissued it and made a few changes himself. Some of you have heard this poem before, but I think it arrests my attention. I hope it does yours. It's a poem called One Solitary Life. This is how it reads. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a young peasant woman. He grew up in a more obscure village. There, he worked as a carpenter until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He traveled around the country, stopping long enough to talk and to listen to people and to help where he could. He never wrote a book. He was never a social media influencer. He never won an election or even ran for public office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college or the normal religious training of his day. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that normally accompany greatness. He had no credentials except himself. He was only 33 years old when the tide of public opinion turned against him. One of his friends betrayed him to his enemies. When he was arrested, very few wanted anything to do with him. His loudest follower denied him, and the rest of his friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. After the trial, he was executed by the state, nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothes, his only remaining property on earth. And when he was dead, they laid him in a borrowed grave, contributed through the pity of a friend. All this happened 20 centuries ago. Yet today, that man is the leading figure of the human race. He is the ultimate example of love. Now, it is no exaggeration to say all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the rulers who have ever ruled, and all the kings that have ever reigned on this earth, all put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth like this one solitary life. I like that poem. I like how it puts into contrast the idea of Jesus having so many, or maybe I should say lacking so many, of those things by which we would normally characterize greatness in this world. Yet indisputably, he is the leading figure of the human race. Nobody has impacted history like Jesus of Nazareth. It's not even close, whatever second place would be. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what do we know about such a remarkable life? What can we learn about such a remarkable life? Well, I want to begin this evening by taking a look at the teaching work of Jesus, because the teaching ministry of Jesus is prominent in all four gospel accounts. Now, we primarily know about the life of Jesus from the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I give them in that order because that's not necessarily the order in which they were written, but that's the order in which they appear in our New Testaments, our Bibles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, we also gain a few other details from the life of Jesus, about the life of Jesus, from the other New Testament writings. Paul will give us a little fill-in here and there. We'll get a little something from the writer of the Hebrews. We'll get a little something from the book of Revelation. But most of what we know from the life of Jesus comes to us from the gospel accounts. And in each one of those gospels, the teaching ministry of Jesus is quite prominent. Let me just read to you some verses. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now, when people read a verse like that, normally their attention gets arrested by the healing work, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And might I say, it is notable. That's why we're going to talk about that in the second session. But I don't want you to miss what comes first. What comes first consistently in the gospel records is the idea that Jesus was a teacher. Notice that phrase there in verse 23. He went all around Galilee, which at the time of Jesus was a well-populated region. It was well-populated throughout. The villages were distributed all throughout the region of Galilee. And what did he do? He taught in their synagogues. Jesus would go to synagogue services and normally be invited to speak. Now, in those days, they had custom that they called the honor of the synagogue. And what it would do is, if a distinguished visitor came into the synagogue, the man who led the meeting at the synagogue, he was just sort of called the leader of the synagogue, that leader of the synagogue would normally invite that prominent visitor to speak. So when Jesus walked into a synagogue, once his reputation was understood, he was the prominent visitor. It happened all the time, we're certain, in Jesus' ministry, where he would walk into a synagogue and they would say, Sir, Jesus of Nazareth, we heard about you. Would you like to speak to us this morning? And Jesus would say, I'm glad you asked. And he would come and deliver all the synagogues, he said, and then preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Look at another description of this. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, where it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Not only did Jesus teach everywhere around the region of Galilee, but he taught in a particular way that made people take notice. There is something absolutely remarkable about the teaching of Jesus. Now, I don't know what kind of Bible that you have. I have a very nice Bible that somebody gave to me a few months ago. It's called a preacher's Bible. And I don't know what's different about a preacher's Bible, except the verses are easy to find by glancing down, which is something I'm very thankful for. But as I turn around in this preacher's Bible, there's something else I notice about it. I notice that it has the words of Jesus in red. Now, let me ask you a question. Are the words of Jesus in the Bible any more inspired by God than the other words of the Bible? Let me help you out with that. The answer to that question is no. I wasn't trying to trick anybody here. It's no. What Jesus said was not more inspired by the Holy Spirit than any other writing in the Bible. But I will tell you, there is something special about the words of Jesus. I don't think you need to throw away your red letter edition, and let me tell you why. Because it's true that when we take a look at the Bible, we notice the personality of the different authors. When Paul's writing, and this is something you're familiar with if you've read the Bible for many years, when Paul writes, you know it's Paul. When Isaiah writes, you know it's Isaiah. When David writes in the Psalms, you know it's David. When Jesus speaks, we have the Word of God coming through the personality of God. Would not that have been an amazing thing to hear with your own ears? Now, I believe, along with a man that I greatly admire from church history, I remember reading once in one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. Some of you have been wondering how long it would take me to mention Charles Spurgeon. It's about 15 minutes or so. Charles Spurgeon, I don't have the exact quote in front of me, but he says something that he's absolutely convinced that in the ages to come, he will be able to preach. And if nobody else will listen, he'll preach to the angels and he'll preach to the stars himself. Charles Spurgeon could not imagine a heaven where he could not preach. And I can kind of relate to him in some ways. Now, If that's true, and it may very well be true, who can say for sure? Do you not believe that in heaven we will be taught by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You have not missed out on hearing the teaching of Jesus for yourself. It's just off in the future for you. Something special about the teaching of Jesus. Let's take a look at a few other verses. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. He says this, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and every sickness and every disease among the people." But very much like Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. "Now, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." Jesus kept up this preaching tour around Galilee. Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. "And when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Of course, that's relating to us the famous scene where Jesus comes to Nazareth and preaches, and the people are astounded. And don't you think it's interesting that their reaction was, "Where did he get this wisdom?" Now, this shows you a couple of things. First of all, it shows you how remarkable the teaching ministry of Jesus was. But the second thing it shows you, does this not show us that Jesus grew up as a normal boy? They didn't look at Jesus and say, "Oh man, that kid was brilliant from the very beginning." No, they act somewhat surprised. Now, I'm not saying that there were no indications of Jesus's call and brilliance as a young man. You remember when he was 12 years old and disputing with the leaders the Jewish doctors and in theological sense, there in Jerusalem. You remember that. But again, he must have grown up somewhat as a normal boy in the city of Nazareth. Then Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 is remarkable. It tells us this, "And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and saying, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" In other words, Jesus taught not only in Galilee, but when he went to Jerusalem, especially he sought to teach at the Temple Mount. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 55, "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and club to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me.'" How often did Jesus teach at the temple when he was in Jerusalem? Daily. Now again, we are rightfully impressed by the miraculous ministry of Jesus Christ. And as I said before, we're going to talk about that in our second session. I'm not trying to diminish that in the slightest, but please get it right in your mind. Jesus was a teacher who did miraculous things. He was not primarily a miracle worker who taught from time to time. The priority in his mission was to teach and to proclaim God's word. We read also in Mark chapter 6, verse 34. I love this one. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." Now think about that. He looked out upon a great crowd. He discerned that they were not at ease, that there was something wrong with their, that they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And what did Jesus do to speak to that need? He began to teach them the word of God. Remarkable thing. Let me just read a couple more verses. In Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, it says this, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went all throughout the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Now, I'm not trying to give the impression that that's the only place Jesus taught. Doesn't it feel like to you that Jesus would teach wherever he could? So he taught wherever he had the opportunity, but especially he wanted to speak to the Jewish people by teaching them in their synagogues. Then finally, this last verse in this regard, John chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, it says that Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Again, now notice, Jesus said that he taught in the synagogues, in the temple, and he did it publicly. Now, it's important because this sort of gives me a transition to my next idea. The next idea is, I think we firmly established that Jesus was a teacher. Now, what did Jesus teach? The first thing I want you to understand is that we see from that verse in the Gospel of John that Jesus taught openly. There were no secrets. There were no private mysteries for the select few, for the initiates into the program. No, he taught openly so that anybody who wanted to hear could listen. Now, why do I emphasize that point? Because one of the earliest challenges to biblical Christianity that arose was a threat called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is spelled G-N-O-S. It begins that way. So we don't pronounce the G, but it's spelled Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, among other things, it was sort of a complicated, false teaching. But one of the things that they taught was that, yeah, Jesus had one teaching for the public, but he had another one for the inner circle. And only those in the deep inner circle could understand and gain from that teaching. And then, of course, the Gnostics would say, and you know what? We have that inner circle teaching. Do you want to read it? Brothers and sisters, have you ever read any of that Gnostic gospel stuff? Now, I'll just tell you, don't bother. But I'm not giving you a prohibition. If you want to read it, go ahead and read it. Read the Gospel of Thomas. Just search for it on your phone. Now, when I say, please, don't do it right now. Okay. Show a little grace to the teacher right now. Do it later. Put it on your list. Just later, look it up on your phone and read the Gospel of Thomas. And you tell me, does that sound like Jesus? And if you know anything of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, that doesn't sound like Jesus at all. That guy in the Gospel of Thomas sounds like a weirdo. Who really doesn't know how to connect point A to point B. He sounds really confused. But this was part of the strategy of this false teaching called Gnosticism, was to promote this idea of hidden mysteries, of secret knowledge. And you got to admit, isn't there something within us as human beings for whom that kind of has an appeal? Oh man, the secret stuff. Give me the secret sauce. I don't want the sauce that everybody else gets. Give me the secret stuff. There's something in us that finds an appeal with that. But no, that's not how Jesus taught. He was public. He was out in the open. Everyone who wanted to hear could receive him. All right, now, what were the major themes of Jesus' teaching? This is a remarkable thing. Because if you think of someone who's a great teacher, a great Bible teacher, they would not have the same theme, major theme, because I'm going to tell you what I think is the major theme of Jesus' teaching. Any great Bible teacher you might listen to today would not have the same theme for their teaching that Jesus had for his. Matter of fact, if a person did have this same theme, you should question whether or not they are a capable Bible teacher. Here was Jesus's greatest theme, himself. Now, if that's the greatest theme for any preacher or teacher you have, and when I say himself, I mean himself, not Jesus. Any preacher or teacher's major theme is Jesus. Yes, we applaud that. That's right up the right alley. But do you realize that Jesus, one of his major themes was to simply to teach about himself and to proclaim himself. When you have your eyes open to this and read through the Gospels, it's astounding how much of Jesus' teaching was simply explaining who he was and what he came to do. Because Jesus was the most important topic of his own teaching. One place I find this very easy to understand is in the I am statements of the Gospel of John. If you check out the I am statements of the Gospel of John, they tell us more about Jesus' teaching of himself. So I'm just going to read a bunch of these sort of quickly to you. You ready for this? John chapter 6, verse 35. By the way, it's also repeated in verse 48 and 51. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 7, verse 29, he said, I am from him, meaning God the Father. John chapter 8, verses 12 and chapter 9, verse 5, I am the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 16, I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. John chapter 8, verse 18, I am one who bears witness of myself. Isn't that interesting? It's a bad thing for a preacher to talk too much about himself. Now, I think it's a good thing for the preacher to be open about his own life and to talk about himself. Somewhat, absolutely. I think it's a wonderful bridge between what God says in his word to the practical lives of those who hear. But Jesus could talk about himself all day long, and it would be the most wonderful revelation anybody ever heard. Continuing on, he says in John chapter 8, verse 24, 28, and 58, he simply says, I am. Now, friends, when you connect with the Old Testament history of that statement, without going into great detail, let me just get to the end result. Jesus there claimed to be the voice that spoke from the burning bush to Moses. And what's fascinating about that situation in John chapter 8 was his listeners understood that exactly when Jesus said it. Because when Jesus made that proclamation, they took up stones to stone him. And when they asked, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And they said, no, we're not doing this because you've done anything. We're doing this because you, being a man, claim to be God. And Jesus would at least say inwardly, I'm glad you understood exactly what I was speaking about. Remarkable thing. He claimed to be the voice from the burning bush. John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, Jesus said, I am the door. John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, chapter 10, verse 36, I am the Son of God. John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 13, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And then the wonderful, great statement of John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 10, 11, and 20, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Chapter 17, verse 14, I am not of this world. And then in some ways, I like the best one at the last. John chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus said, I am a king. Now, isn't it fascinating that Jesus felt it was so important for him to focus on himself in his teaching? Brothers and sisters, surely this tells us that Jesus understood that he was the Messiah of Israel and not only the Son of God, but God the Son. Because there's no other prophet in the Bible, there's no other teacher or preacher in the Bible who makes such a focus upon himself. Even the Apostle Paul, who in many moving and meaningful passages explains what God had done and was doing in his life. Relatively speaking, the Apostle Paul writes a lot about himself, but nothing like Jesus spoke of himself. And Paul, whenever he spoke of himself, it was always in a roundabout way to point people's attention to Jesus. Jesus himself would teach us, the most important thing you can learn from my teaching is who I am. That's what Jesus would say. To know Jesus, to know him in all these dimensions. And that wonderful list that we just went through, just from the Gospel of John, I mean, we're not even talking about what we could find in the other Gospels, but just in the Gospel of John, the I am statement after the I am statement, it is worthy for every believer, for every one of us to come back and say, do I know Jesus in this way? Do I know Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life? Or are those just ideas in my head? Do I know Jesus as the good shepherd? Do I know Jesus as the Son of God? Do I know Jesus as any number of those things by which he declares himself? This is what I want you to understand. Jesus declares himself as he really is. It is very common for us, when we present ourselves, to be a little bit less than completely forthcoming in the way that we present ourselves. I mean, this is just, don't we want to make ourselves look a little better if we can? I'd like to. I try to stand up a little straighter when somebody's, you know, taking a picture or something like that. I'm a little more concerned about how I look for those reasons. Yes, we get that. It's totally natural. It's human nature. But with Jesus, who he really was perfectly explained to us in and through his teaching. We need to know the real Jesus. And the best source is to let Jesus tell us himself. Now, we left off with the idea from John chapter 18, verse 37, that Jesus said, and by the way, he said this to Pontius Pilate, he said, "I am a king." I want you to consider this, that another prominent theme in Jesus' teaching is the kingdom of God. I don't know if you noticed this, but many times when we look at those passages from Matthew, they mention that Jesus went around the region of Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. Well, here's another verse that suggests that. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In other words, Jesus is explaining that the kingdom of heaven is so close, it's right as close as your hand. Now, why was the kingdom of heaven close? I think the best explanation for that is because the king himself was close. And because King Jesus was in their midst, there was something powerful about the kingdom of God right there in the midst. So, what's our response to having the kingdom of heaven, to having King Jesus in our midst? What does he say? He says there in verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Get right with God. Repent and believe, for Jesus is near. Now, I think it's fascinating that in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives several parables talking about the nature of his kingdom. So let me just discuss a few of those. If you want to, you can turn, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 17. And we're not going to necessarily read a lot of these verses, but it's very interesting. The first section there in Matthew chapter 13, all the way through verse 23, Jesus gives the parable of the soils. You'll notice deliberately I called it the parable of the soils. Oftentimes I have called it, or other people call it, the parable of the sower. And even though there is a sower in this parable, the sower is the same for every type of soil. The difference is not the sower, the difference is in the soils. And so Jesus talks that some, the word of God is like seed that's cast on them, and it never takes root at all. Other people, it's like it takes root, but it's quickly crowded out by weeds. Other people, it takes root, but other things choke it out. And then he just goes on and makes those descriptions about what the word of God is like. This is what I want you to understand. Jesus is telling us where the word of God first impacts us. It's through the reception of God's word. Now, we have to keep in mind that God is God, and he can always do things his own way, and sometimes do things, I believe, just sort of in an unusual manner, just to blow our minds, so to speak. But normally speaking, God's word, God's kingdom begins within a person through the reception and the understanding in and of the word of God. It's the seed that gets cast forth. Then, starting at verse 24, with the parable of the wheat and the tares, he shows that the kingdom of God faces corruption through imitation. That's a remarkable parable. the wheat and the tares is that a man sowed his field full of good wheat, and then an enemy came along and sowed tares, these vicious kind of weeds in the midst of the wheat. And what was the instruction of the farmer? He goes, I know the field is corrupted, but don't worry, I'm going to sort it out at the end. Jesus is acknowledging that his kingdom community is not going to be perfect. There's going to be some corruption in the midst of it, but God knows when and how to deal with it. Then in Matthew chapter 13, you have the parable of the mustard seed at verses 31 and 32. Oh, the parable of the mustard seed. I'm going to give you my controversial take on what that tells us about the kingdom of God. You see, I say controversial because what I'm going to tell you right now is in the minority among Christian interpreters. Most Bible students and scholars throughout the centuries have interpreted this different than what I'm going to tell you right now. Now, aren't you really anxious to hear what I'm going to tell you? Look, I believe that this is not the beautiful story of the kingdom of God's expansion into the world, how it begins with a tiny mustard seed and it grows into this beautiful plant that fills everywhere. I believe it's a story of kingdom corruption. And corruption, in some sense, through overgrowth, overdomination. Because Jesus describes a mustard plant that grows into a mighty tree. And I'm no botanist. I have a fairly brown thumb when it comes to gardening. But I can tell you this, mustard seed plants don't grow into mighty trees. That would be an abnormal growth. And Jesus said that it's the birds of the air that come and find their place in it. Well, in the parables that Jesus had just uttered, birds of the air were emissaries of Satan. I think that the parable of the mustard seed is not a beautiful parable of the expansion of the kingdom of God. I think it's a warning about corruption in the kingdom community. But Jesus is letting us know. There will be corruption. His community is not going to be perfect on this side of eternity. And then he gives, just a verse later, in verse 33, Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the leaven in the meal. Here's another aspect of corruption. Because for a Jewish woman to hide leaven in an offering, because that's what it seems to be there in verse 33, well, that's a special aspect of corruption. But then we get to the more beautiful aspects of the kingdom. Verse 44, I should say, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. It's the parable of the hidden treasure. What Jesus shows in that parable is how he, as the king of the kingdom, his kingdom is a place where the king gave everything to buy out that kingdom. And then the same thing is communicated to us in the parable of the costly pearl. That shows us the love of our king. And then finally, the last parable in Matthew chapter 13 is the parable of the dragnet. It shows that there's going to be corruption in the kingdom of God even until the end of the age. But God will sort it out in the end. So, the kingdom of God in all its varied aspects was one of the great themes of Jesus' teaching. I would say the first greatest theme of his teaching was himself. The second greatest theme of his teaching was the kingdom of God. A third one is almost a corollary to the second one. I would say the third greatest area of his teaching was how his kingdom citizens should live within his kingdom. Now, on Wednesday nights here at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, we've begun a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I love the way we're doing this. We're going in and we're taking a look at it sort of at a bird's eye view. Instead of a deep dive into it, we're getting the whole thing together in a big picture. And one thing you'll notice when you get a good perspective on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, this is how people are to live in my kingdom. This is my kingdom manifesto. I'm telling you, the priorities that people in my kingdom should have. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, Jesus is telling us what kingdom people are like. He's telling us how kingdom people keep God's law. He's telling us how to inherit the kingdom of God. He's showing us how the kingdom people show their spirituality, how they're supposed to regard material things, and on and on and on. Now, Jesus did this again and again, teaching. Now, before I go over to the training aspect of Jesus and his ministry, I want to talk a little bit more about this idea. Is there more to the teaching of Jesus than we find in the Gospels? Do you have to run out and pick up the Gospel according to Thomas if you want to get the full view of Jesus' teaching? The answer to that is no. However, I must tell you that the Gospels do not contain everything that Jesus taught. I'm waiting for a gasp to arise in the room. The Gospels do not contain everything that Jesus taught. You see, the words of Paul contain at least one statement of Jesus that's not recorded in the Gospels. It's found in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Did you ever notice that? Check this out. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Brothers and sisters, is not the Apostle Paul right there quoting Jesus? Yes, he is. Will you find that statement of Jesus anywhere in the four Gospels? You will not. Paul's giving us a single line from the teaching of Jesus that God, please, I'm not trying to sound flippant here, but it's like, it's almost as if God said, look, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm not going to put this in, but this one is so good. Paul, say it here to the Ephesian elders just so we get this one in. Because it is, isn't it a wonderful thing? That it's more blessed to give than to receive. What a beautiful thing for Paul to know and remember from the teaching of Jesus. Now, how did Paul know that Jesus said this? I'm going to give you two possibilities. And matter of fact, the two possibilities could have been both true. One could be true, the other could be true, or they could both be true. Paul could have heard about this being a teaching of Jesus from one of the 12 disciples or one of the other followers of Jesus. Is that not true? Don't you think they sat around and talked about what Jesus taught many times? Don't you think they just relished remembering the words of Jesus? And don't you think that at least from time to time, the Holy Spirit gave them divine remembrance of the words of Jesus? So it could very well be that Paul heard this from one of the disciples of Jesus, either one of the 11, of course I'm leaving Judas out of this, one of the 11, or one of the other extended group that followed Jesus and heard him. That's one possibility. Can I give you a second possibility? That Paul heard Jesus teach this. We know that Paul and Jesus were born at approximately the same time. That Paul, during much of his adult life, lived in Jerusalem. And Jesus, though he lived and did most of his ministry in the region of Galilee, we know from the Gospels that he frequently visited Jerusalem and he often taught publicly at the temple and the many other places that we saw. And can you just picture in your mind Jesus teaching there on the Temple Mount, and there's a big crowd. Can you picture all the people there? There's the disciples. There's some other people. Who else is in that crowd? Or are there not some priests, some Pharisees, some religious leaders coming there to check Jesus out, to test him, to trap him, to be quizzical of him? You see those guys in the crowd? Is it not possible or even likely that one of the faces in that crowd was Saul of Tarsus? I would not be surprised at all if Saul of Tarsus, of course, we also know him as Paul, the apostle, if he heard Jesus say that precious line with his very own ears, and it stuck in his heart and in his mind all these decades later to where he says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's almost as if Paul's saying, remember the words of the Lord Jesus because I can't forget them. When he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, that's not the only place in the New Testament where we find additional teaching from Jesus. Do we not also have in the book of Revelation seven letters of Jesus to the churches of the first century and beyond? Those are statements of Jesus. How do you know that they're statements of Jesus? If you got a red letter Bible, just turn over there and you're going to see that they're in red. No, that's not proof. We know from the text itself that it very consciously tells us that these are words of Jesus to these first century churches and beyond. So, the New Testament as a whole gives us all the teaching of Jesus that God wanted preserved. Did Jesus say things and teach things that are not recorded for us in the scripture? I don't have any doubt that he did. But brothers and sisters, we understand that there were probably, no doubt, things that God said, oh no, my son said this and it was perfect for the moment, but I do not want that in my eternal word for all generations. We do not have to look to lost gospels for mysterious teachings about Jesus. All right, let me conclude this first session with a look at the training work of Jesus. Because really, training is a different kind of teaching, isn't it? Training is something we have in mind normally, that we would do more one-on-one or one in a small group. And did not Jesus exercise a significant ministry of training his 12 disciples? Matter of fact, you could say that in large measure, this was his most important work. It is astounding that Jesus, through the 3 years of his ministry, was very aware of the fact that when it was all over, he would ascend to heaven. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Jesus would ascend to heaven and leave his work under the responsibility of these 11 men. Again, I'm going to leave out Judas. You wonder if sometimes Jesus said, oy vey, what's going on with this? We're really going to do this. But no, he was. Now, he understood from that, though, I need to pour into these men. I need to teach them. I need to train them. And he did. And I'm going to suggest several ways that Jesus did this. Number one, he did this by his personal openness. Look at Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 13. It says this. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. This is the call of the 12 disciples. And they came to him. Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Isn't that remarkable? What was the first calling that Jesus gave to his apostles? That they might be with him. You're with Jesus. You stay close to Jesus. You're going to learn what you need to learn. You're going to grow where you need to grow. You're going to get refined where you need to get refined. No, this wasn't going to be some long-distance correspondence school. This was going to be right there in the school of Jesus, right next to him. He called them to himself that they might be with him. Jesus trained by his personal presence and openness. Number two, Jesus trained by his living example. I love the way that this demonstrates Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Isn't that beautiful? The disciples saw Jesus praying, and they said, we need that guy to teach us to pray. In other words, his life was open. He had a personal example that was magnetic. I think it's a fascinating thing that we should be such servants of God, such followers of God, that people would see things we do in the Christian life, and they would say, well, I want that. Teach me how to do what you do. I think it's interesting, too, that the disciples didn't strictly say, teach us how to pray. They just said, teach us to pray. It's almost as if they said, I look at what Jesus does when he prays, and I look at what I do when I pray, I realize I don't know how to pray at all. Jesus, would you teach me to pray? Because you know how to pray. He taught them by his personal living example. He taught them also by some very practical instruction. Now, I'm not going to read these verses, but it's remarkable to see in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends the 12 out, the very practical instruction that he gives them. Do you remember that passage where he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. And then he goes on and just very practical instruction. Jesus was not above giving very practical, down-to-earth instructions. I'll give you another way that Jesus taught, and this is number four. Jesus taught them by his very probing questions. Do you remember that in Matthew chapter 16, where it says Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? What a probing question. I tell you, you want to do a thrilling Bible study sometime? Read through the Gospels and make note of the questions Jesus asked. The questions he asked his disciples, the questions that he asked his opponents, and the questions he asked to other interested people. Brothers and sisters, that is a thrilling Bible study for you to just feast on. The questions of Jesus. But Jesus was a good teacher. He knew how a probing question could do this. You could say that he taught the disciples through his faith-building challenges, like when he was walking on the water and he invited Peter to do so as well. Was that not a faith-building challenge? Why did Jesus do that? Just because he wanted to see if Peter could do it? No. It was to teach Peter and the rest of the disciples something, and he would challenge his disciples right along those lines. You could also say that Jesus did it by his, number six, individualized instruction and encouragement. I think that's a remarkable thing. That I find a great evidence of this in John chapter 21, where after his resurrection, Jesus restored Peter. Do you remember that scene by the Sea of Galilee? Now, if you take a trip to Israel, there's a place where they go and they tell you this is the place where it happened. I don't know if that's the place it happened, but I love going there. And I love imagining Jesus having a conversation with Peter right there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he spoke to him so tenderly, so personally. Brothers and sisters, isn't that something wonderful about the training work of Jesus? How it's so individual. We live in a world that wants to treat us just like with a great big cookie cutter. We should all be the same. We should all be approached the same. And look, there's can be wisdom in that approach from time to time. But listen, Jesus knows. He knows you as an individual who has fingerprints that nobody else on this earth has. That's the way he taught. He also taught by rebuke and correction. What do you recognize that? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be killed and to be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, come on, you know the line, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus was not afraid to confront his disciples when they were wrong. And here, Peter was very wrong. It's made a little more ironic because he was just very right a few moments before. Now he's very wrong. But Jesus called him out upon it. Let me continue on to the next point, number eight. Jesus taught and trained his disciples by shielding them from attack. The single instance in the life of ministry, life of Jesus, I'd say, that comes to my mind in this is Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32, where it says this, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed the Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Brothers and sisters, I have to say, when I read that statement right there, I have to resist the temptation to preach for about 20 minutes on that beautiful statement. But I'll just say that, first of all, how precious it is to know that Jesus prays for you. Secondly, Jesus was confident that Peter's faith would not fail. And when you have returned to me, isn't that great? What word would you replace in there? When with if. And if you return to me, not with Jesus. And why was he so confident? Why was he so confident that Peter's faith would not fail? Why was he so confident that Jesus would return to him? And if you look at the last part of the verse, why was he so confident that Peter could be used to strengthen his other brethren? Why was he so confident? Because he said, I have prayed for you. The purpose of Jesus would never fail.